All right, so before I jump into my sermon today, some real talk. Did any of you come in today carrying a lot of things? Like just a lot of things going on in your life, a lot of distractions, maybe hard things, maybe not hard things, but you just came in and it's going to be hard for you to actually hear the word today. I'm actually in that spot right now. Like I came in this morning and it was just like, I was talking to Matt before, I felt like it was death by a thousand cuts. There was a billion things I had to think of besides the Lord before I got up here today. And I think there's some of you that came into the room today, barely made it here, or fought with your significant other, your spouse, trying to get ready to get here today, or have a lot going on in your life. Like the enemy just wants to attack us all the way around so we can't hear. And he wants to attack me so I can't preach. And the call of my heart, if you've never heard me say this, is to preach every sermon like it's my last chance. Right? Not to come in here and phone it in or give you a good speech, but I might have one last chance to share the gospel with you, and I want us to come into your hearts, but this might be the last chance that you ever have to hear it too. So will you just pray with me, that we could all hear today what God has for us. We could all like push aside those things and just focus on him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here today. Oh God, so often we take it for granted all of the blessings, even to walk in here today and be able to worship you freely. So God, today I pray that we would make this about you. And God, I thank you that you didn't make our faith about us. And some people might not understand that comment, but God, if it was about us, that our faith is about failure and about not measuring up. But if it's about you, we always have something to chase, something to point to, something to strive for. We always have hope because you've made it about you and your goodness and your love for us. And we thank you for that, God. So today I pray that you would help me preach like it's my last chance. And if there's people in here that have never heard the gospel before, have never accepted it, God, I pray that they would, that it would sink into their hearts. And for the rest of us who know you, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear today and eyes to see, and that we wouldn't let the world distract us from what you have for us. God, I pray that we can just, like I said before, hear like it's maybe our last chance, and that would stir our hearts for you. It would stir our hearts for those around us, and as Faith beautifully said, it would stir our hearts for the loss and the mission that you gave us. Jesus, we love you. Be with us today. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, now I'm ready. You ready? All right. Thanks, Sydney. Thanks, Paul. All right, so here's what I think. I think when most of us, when we were younger, were one of two people. We were, like I'm talking like teenager, right? We were either the kids that took advantage or the kids that were defined by what other people thought of us. Do you know what I mean by that? So let me give you a situation. Let me just give you a situation when you were a teenager and see which way you'd fall. Let's say when you were a teenager, your parent or your guardian or whoever looked out for you when you were younger caught you sneaking out at night. Now, I know some of you are like, yeah, yeah. And I know some of you, well, one in particular, that never did that ever, right? We never have ever done anything like that. But let's just say, whether that's you or not, you snuck out, you got caught, and you think your life's over, right? Your parents are going to ground you for a month, or whoever watches it, going to ground you for a month, they're going to scream or yell at you, they're going to whip you, whatever they're going to do, and something crazy happens. They show you grace. They don't do any of those things. They sit down and they have a talk with you and tell you why they don't want you to do that, but they show you grace. Like, you don't really get in any trouble. You have to listen to them talk for a while. That's it. Okay, so was your reaction when you were a teenager to this, be honest, was it A, oh, I can't believe I got away with this. I'm going to have to be more careful next time. Right? A lot of you, I know it. Honestly, that was me. No. Yeah. Or B, I can't believe I got caught. What are people going to think of me if they find out? I'm not going to let anybody think that of me again, whether it's my parents or somebody else out there that thinks you're a good kid and find out that you snuck out, how that's going to change the way they perceive you. So that's the first thing that you're worried about. Now, we'll be honest, but that situation might not describe any of you exactly, but I think when all of us were younger, we leaned one way or the other. We were the one that took advantage of grace. We took advantage of people who were nice around us, or we were defined by what people thought of us. And so either way, it wasn't super healthy the reason we did or didn't do the right thing. We either tend to lean one way or the other, taking advantage or being defined by others. And listen, I think for everyone in this room, we all lean one way or the other. And it, even to this day, it plays into how we view and how we react to our Heavenly Father. So today what we're going to do is we're going to continue in our series in Romans. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3. And Paul is basically just going to continue a thought that he's been talking about in all chapter 2. He's just going to continue that thought through. But I think really today he's going to start getting to the point. He's going to start getting to the point that how we see ourselves and how we respond to God in relation to his grace and relation to his law is actually a really, really big deal. And it plays out for us, for most of us, almost every single day. So if you're new to Freshwater, if you haven't been with us for a while, let me give you a little context so this is going to make sense. This today, like I said, is a continuation of what Paul's already been talking about. And really what he's been addressing is that how no one really is a Jew in the long run, which Jews are the God's chosen people, right? No one's really a Jew in the long run simply because of their heritage, simply because they follow the law, or simply because they're circumcised. And so if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago when I say they're not a Jew because they're circumcised might sound weird, but listen, circumcision was a representation of God's covenant with his people and their covenant to him. Do you remember that? God made a covenant like, I'm going to be your people and I'm going to be your God. And their responsibility was to worship God alone and follow his commands. And if they did that, they'd bless him. And so circumcision was just a symbol of that covenant of God to them and then to God. And so many of the Jews were defining themselves by how well they followed their law and whether they were circumcised or not in the end, whether they were God's chosen people or not. And so Paul's trying to say, in the long run, it's not about your heritage. It's not about physical signs. It's not about you following the law. It's about your heart. A true Jew is one who's given their heart to the Lord, who has if you remember this phrasing, a circumcised heart. A heart where God has come in and he's cut out the evil things. He's cut away the sinful things so that you have a new heart for him. Those that love God because they love God and they follow God's law because their hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit and power to do so. That's who a true Jew is. Being a Jew is really about loving God in faith. Now, here's why this matters. Again, let me make sure you have the context of where we've been in Romans. Here's what's going on in Romans. This is one of the reasons Paul's writing this letter. It's because in the early church in Rome, there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, right? And so the Jewish Christians tended to be like the religious people. We've all known religious people in our lives that could, like, know a lot about the Bible, but may or may not be people who actually follow the Bible. That may be the judgmental Christian or the Christian that never actually does anything with what they know. But the Jewish Christians were the religious background. And then the Gentile, meaning non-Jew, anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. We're all Gentiles for the most part, I think, right? You can think of them. They were the other group, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome. And they didn't have a lot of church history. They didn't know the God of the Bible. This was all new for them. And so what Paul's been doing for the last chapter and a half, is really talking to the Jewish Christians. And I think he's addressing Jews outside of the church who are constantly attacking Paul and the church and Jews within the church saying, listen, don't be defined by your heritage. Don't be defied simply because you've been circumcised. It's a heart thing, not a heritage thing. And so some obvious questions come up when Paul says things like that. And so here's what's going to happen in chapter 3. Paul's been doing this for a while, but it's going to become really obvious. Paul's basically having an argument with an invisible opponent. So what he's really doing is he's arguing with all the Jews that are challenging his Christian brothers in the church and challenging Paul's message of the gospel. So these Jews on the outside saying all of these things to him, and he's arguing with them. He's debating back and forth in chapter 3 with them. And so you're going to see it right when we start. He starts off with this question in chapter 3. And it's a good question, a question that was coming from his Jewish opponents. So you're going to see this debate back and forth with Paul's invisible opponent who's a Jew. And remember, Paul's a Jew, so he's arguing with them. And Paul's going to make a point to them through this. And I want you to see this. He starts off with a question about circumcision again. So what we're going to do is we're going to back up in chapter 2 to the last verse. Chapter 2, verse 29 in Romans 2, 29, and then we're going to read into Romans 3. So one more time, Romans 2, verse 29, and we'll read 29 and then verse 1 in chapter 3. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God, which is kind of what we just talked about. Now look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So this is Paul asking the question that Jews would have been asking. And I want you to hear this. This is a good question. Paul is asking basically the question on behalf of the Jews out there that are challenging me on their behalf. And he's about to answer it. But here's the question. Well, Paul, if you're saying circumcision is not of true value anymore, right? And the law doesn't justify us anymore, which are the kind of the two things they trusted along with their heritage. Then what advantage is there to be a Jew? They think Paul is saying that it doesn't matter that they're a Jew anymore. Now, this is actually a really legitimate question. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around how good this question is because we're not Jews, right? How many of you in this room know your great-great-grandparent? If you know your great-great-grandparent, you even know their name. Raise your hand. 7 people in the room. Now, we don't know our heritage. right? We might be able to go look it up, but it's not meaningful to us. For the Jews, their heritage went back thousands of years, right? They are the children of Abraham. Their heritage meant a lot. Not only did it mean a lot because they could trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham for some of them, it meant a lot to them because nations and governments and cultures have been trying to destroy them for 2,000 years. There's been cultures even not too long ago that tried to destroy the Jews. You know what I'm talking about? Just in our last century, there's been government and culture after leader that's tried to wipe out the Jews, yet they're still here. And in the ancient world, they've been conquered by Rome, yet they're still here. And they take pride in that and they hold on to that because God has promised to protect them. So if Paul is saying, you know what, a true Jew is one that just believes in God through his heart, believes in Jesus Christ, and then Paul's saying it doesn't matter that you're a Jew anymore, that is a huge problem. That's a problem for their national identity, for their heritage, for their ancestry, but it's also a Bible problem. It's theologically a problem if Paul's saying that, and that's what they think he's saying. So this is a good challenge, because in the Old Testament, God makes promise after promise after promise after promise after promise to the Jewish people. Promises that not only run to Jesus Christ, but run all the way into eternity. So if Paul is saying that your Jewishness, the fact that you're a Jew, doesn't matter anymore, well, they should be challenging that. But is that what Paul's saying? No. Paul's not saying that their heritage doesn't matter anymore. He's saying it does, but you just can't trust in it for your salvation. But he actually lays out the foundational reason that their Jewishness still matters tremendously. The most important thing, the cornerstone of why there is value, why there is blessing to being a Jewish person. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Let me go back to verse 1 so this will make more sense in context. So let's read through verse 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And then this is Paul's response to that question. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles or the promises of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So here's what's going to happen. Later in Romans, particularly chapters 9 through 11, Paul's going to actually lay out quite a few reasons why there's an advantage, there's value into being a Jew. While in God's kingdom, it does matter if you come from the Jewish nation, if you have a heritage of being Jewish. But here he states the main reason. Above all else, why is it still valuable in the kingdom of God to be a Jew? What was it? He says it. Because they have the oracles of God, right? What does that mean? That they have the Bible. Right, all the promises of God came through the Jewish people, right? And so when Paul says this, when Jews talk about, they have the oracles of God, the promises of God, they're mainly talking about the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what the Jews really, really trusted in. But it wasn't just that they had the first five books of the Bible, was it? They also had the prophets, right? So if you weren't with us through the prophet series, the prophets were people that spoke directly on behalf of God. It's not like it is today. God said words, and then they spoke those directly, and a lot of times they actually became scripture, right? They're in our Bible. So they had the prophet's words. So they had the Old Testament, but it doesn't end with just the Old Testament, does it? What was Jesus? A Jew. What were all of the apostles? Jews. Who wrote every book in the New Testament? Jews, right? So God is saying, absolutely, there is value being Jewish. Like, we are all here today because of that Jewish heritage. We might not be Jews, but because God chose the people of Abraham, made them his people, gave them all the promises, all the covenants, they carried it. They were, at least some of them were faithful all the way through, even though nation after nation tried to destroy them. It's a miracle, by the way, that the Jewish people are still here when every other culture from ancient world has died away. Right, that they're still here and they carried all of those promises all the way to today. It's through faithful Jewish men and women that we're all here today worshiping God. And it matters. And that's the main reason. Well, there's more reasons than that we'll see later in Romans, but that's the point he's making today. Your Jewishness matters. God has shown enormous favor to the Jews. And it's most clearly seen through him protecting them to protect the promises of God. So Paul is trying to make clear to him, listen, that's not the point I'm trying to make. It's not that being a Jew doesn't have any advantage for you. That's not the point. He's trying to get them to understand that this is not about God's faithfulness to you as a Jew, because God's faithfulness never changes. It's about your faithfulness to him. and they keep making it about them. What about us? What about our heritage? What about the law? What about all these things we do? And Paul's like, it's not about you. And you're missing it because you're making it about you. It's about your faithfulness to God. Even if they, as it says in verse 3, even if they are unfaithful, God will remain faithful and keep every promise. And what he's trying to get them to see is God's answered those promises, and they're missing it because they're making it about how God's supposed to be faithful to them, not how they're faithful to God. But the vital part, the most vital part that they're missing is the blessing of those promises are only for those who are faithful to him. And they think they're being faithful because they're following the law. And Paul's trying to say, that's not what faithfulness is. It's not about checking religious boxes. It's not about good rule following. It's about true faithfulness, true love for God, and your lives don't reflect that. As Paul said in chapter 1, they are suppressing the truth. Right? They're suppressing the truth of God. They are suppressing the truth of the gospel because they want it their own way. And listen, there's so many religious people that do the same thing today. You know, I had a conversation with a religious person not too long ago about the way they do some things in church. Right? I don't want to bash any churches or any church people, right? But they're talking about the way they do some things in church. And someone said to them, well, that's not biblical. Like, you can't do it that way because that's the Bible specifically says not to do it that way. And the person's response is, well, that's too limiting. God wants more for us than that. What? God wants more for you than what he directly says is true and right and good in the Bible? But that's what religious people sometimes do. They get so caught up in their religion and wanting it their way, they're not actually faithful to God. They're not actually faithful to this world. They're faithful to themselves because that's what they want. And the Jewish people wanted to be defined by things other than what God is saying being defined for. And Paul is basically begging them to see that they need to start defining themselves by God's faithfulness to them, not the other way around. They were wanting special privilege from God without faithfulness to God. And I think there's some of us in the room today that operate like that. I don't think for the most part, we have a faithful church, but I think there's some of us that operate in this room, not all of us, but some of us operate like God owes us something. Like how dare God let something bad happen to us, or how dare God not let this thing that I've been praying for happen the way that I want it to happen. It's like because we said a prayer once, or because Jesus Christ has saved us on the cross and we said that prayer and we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, that everything is supposed to work out for us now because we're in a privileged position where God owes us because we believe in him. Because we're making it about our faithfulness to God, not his faithfulness to us. Because in the end, we're not always faithful, but God is always faithful. And we're seeing things wrongly, like we're owed something. So then Paul, after kind of laying this out, gives them a very, very good example of what true faithfulness looks like. What it looks like to actually be faithful to God through everything. And it comes from Psalm 51. And it's a story about David. So this is, well, let me go ahead and just read it in context. And then I'll tell you the story behind it. Can we get Psalm 51 up there? Do you have it, Philip? Yep. Here's Psalm 51. Now, the quote is from in Romans 4 is directly from this, right? It's the last verse in Psalm 51, 4, but I want you to read it in context. Here's what it says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know who said this? David. Do you know when he said it? So here's the thing. If you're not familiar with King David, he was the greatest king. Almost no one would argue with that. Jews wouldn't argue with that. He was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was chosen by God, right? He was blessed by God. He was anointed by God. He was an amazing leader in a lot of ways, right? Not only was he the greatest king of Israel, Jesus Christ literally comes through the line of David, right? God makes the promise to David. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come through your lines. David matters. David's important. If anyone has the right to stand before God and be like, look who I am, it's David. But David, this amazing king, do you guys remember what he did? He had an affair on his wife, and she got pregnant. So he sent her husband to the front lines to die. So that's why when anybody ever thinks they're too far gone for God to save them, like, one of the greatest men in the Bible, the one that all the Jewish people look up to as their greatest king, this is what he did. No one's too far gone for God. So David does this thing and his sin comes to light. And David's response is not like, yeah, I messed this thing up, but I'm the king. He doesn't say, you know, well, God, yeah, God's chosen me for this, and so I messed it up, but I'm the chosen king. I'm the chosen one. He doesn't stand on his heritage as a Jew or as a king or of Abraham's descendant or even that God has made these unbelievable, unfathomable promises to him about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to his line. What was David's response to God? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. It was brokenness before the Lord. He says, I am not clean and my sin is ever before me. He's leaning on God's mercy. Blot out my transgression, for I have sinned against you. That's the only proper response before God is humility. Just to put yourself at God's mercy and say, God, you're good and I am not. And then the quote from Romans 3:4. That you, he's talking to God, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Church, that is what true humility before God looks like. David recognizes that no matter what people think, no matter who he is, that God is always justified in his judgment. God is always right in his words, and he is always right in his actions, no matter what. We are sinful, God is not. We are unfaithful, God is not. So whether God rains down blessings in our lives, and listen, God blessed David in incredible ways and his people. Rained down blessings on them. So whether God rains down blessings or God rains down judgment, God is good, God is right, and God will always do what's just. In the end, I think the point that Paul is trying to make to these Jews is God is equally faithful when he fulfills his promises or when he brings judgment and they don't see it. For both show God's glory, both show God's righteousness. And that's what really Romans so far has been about, God's righteousness in all things, whether he rains down blessings or judgment. So trying to operate out of some special privilege, whatever that is, some religious privilege, does not make any sense at all. The only position that we have before God that makes any sense is humility, to be on our face before him, just to trust him and believe that he's good. Thankfulness for what he has done and trusting in his mercy for what we have done. Guys, David may not have been even close to perfect, and listen, he was not even close to perfect, but if you really think about this, this is amazing. The Bible still calls David a man after God's own heart. A man that did those things. Isn't that crazy? The Bible still calls him a man after God's own heart. It's because he truly loved God. And his love and faithfulness to God eclipsed any sin, and it also eclipsed any privilege that he thought he deserved from God. Listen here, church, this is the point. Humility is the catalyst for God's grace to radically change hearts. Humility is the catalyst for God's grace to radically change hearts. Just knowing about God's grace or saying, I believe in God's grace is not enough. It's being humble before the Lord and trusting in that to drive everything forward because it's the catalyst for changed hearts. And the religious Jews at this time, it seems at least, didn't want humility and grace. They wanted things their way. They wanted things the way they had always been. So their hearts didn't change. They seemed to have more faith and more love for their practice of religion, for their practice of what God had called them to in the past than actually loving God. And David was a perfect example of them, what true humility looks like, because they would have looked up to David. Now, for today's sermon, that would actually have been a great place to kind of wrap it up and make a point about humility before God, because that's where all of this starts. That's what all of this comes to. But out of that argument about grace and judgment brings up another argument from the Jews that apparently Paul was just getting hammered with by his Jewish opponents. And honestly, I don't know if this was coming from mainly Jewish Christians within the church that were kind of figuring this out or mainly from Jewish opponents. I think it was more from Jewish opponents outside of the church who weren't Christians, but were influencing the Jews within the church. But either way, there's this argument that's happening that Paul is going to have to address because he's being accused of this all the time. So read verse 5. And basically, when we read in verse 5, Paul is giving the argument that they're accusing Paul with. So the Jews don't believe, I don't think the Jews at the time believe what I'm about to read is true. They think this is what Paul is teaching. And it It's pretty messed up, and I understand why they think it's so bad if they think Paul's teaching this. So read in verse 5, and this is what they're accusing Paul of teaching. But if our unrighteousness, our sin, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people have slanderously charged us with saying their condemnation is just? All right. So there's so much to say on this, but I'm going to try to keep it simple. Paul's opponents heard this message of grace and judgment that Paul's been talking about, and they've got a problem with it. They've got a problem with grace. Now, again, I'm not sure if it came from Jews inside the church mainly or outside, probably outside, but there's two parts to this argument. One, the first part of this argument that they're accusing Paul of saying is, if our unrighteousness, our sin, shines the light on how good and how righteous God is, then why is God mad at us? Because if his righteousness is seen either way, why does God get mad? Why does he have wrath for sin? And so why is sin such a big deal if it shines on the righteousness of God? Does that make sense? So I hope you understand, or I hope you see kind of how illogical this is. In the long run, that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because, yes, when we sin, it can show a contrast to God's holiness, but God's not seen as righteous when his people sin. It makes him look bad, right? We are to be the reflection of who God is. And so that's not what Paul's teaching at all. Paul is saying that God's righteousness is found when he judges sinners. Right, I know a lot of us are like, when he judges sinners, but that's how God's righteousness is seen. God has made laws. I mean, just the simple Ten Commandments. None of us in this room follow the Ten Commandments perfectly in our entire lives, not even close. So even people who don't even really know what Christianity is, a lot of them know at least the basics of the Ten Commandments and know God's people don't follow them, right? And so if God is good, if God really did make laws, then he has to hold us accountable for following them. Otherwise, God's a liar and he's not just. Do you see that? So he has to hold us accountable. He has to judge because that's what good judges do. They judge people for breaking the law and then they execute punishment. They deal the penalty for the sin. And so when God judges sinners, he is seen as righteousness. Not when he's compared to sinners and their unrighteousness, when he actually judges sinners, which is Paul's point. God has to judge sinners for him to be seen as righteous. So your argument doesn't hold any water. That doesn't make any sense. Then the second part of that argument, we see in verse 7 and 8. Read verse 7 and 8 again. I think this is one that actually plays into our church to today. But if through my lie, my sin, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people have slanderously charged us with saying their condemnation is just? So, here's basically the argument in the second part of this that they're accusing Paul of saying, the way he teaches the gospel, the way he teaches grace. Well, if it's not about the rules anymore, if it's not about the law primarily, and God's grace is seen through when he forgives sinners, and he gets glory by showing people mercy and grace like he did to David, like he gave the example of David where God forgave him, then why would anybody be condemned as a sinner at all? Why can't we just sin all the more if God's going to forgive us anyway, and through that forgiveness he's shown glory? Does that make sense to you? So I don't think the Jews were saying that that's what they think that should be taught. They're saying that's what you're saying. When you talk about grace in this way, you're just saying that people can sin all the more and God gets glory because he forgives people. So why does it really matter what people do? That's what they're accusing Paul of teaching. It's actually an old church heresy called antinomianism. And what it really says is morality doesn't really matter anymore because if you believe in grace by faith, then God's going to cover it all anyway. So who really cares what we do? Can you see why that heresy became a little bit popular for a while? You can have heaven, you can have God, and you can do whatever you want because morality doesn't matter anymore because God's grace covers that. Let's just celebrate that. That was actually happening in the Corinthian church. Let's just celebrate God's goodness because this guy is sleeping with his mother-in-law and God's grace covers it. Yeah, and Paul's like, no. That's not what this is saying at all. And so their accusations of Paul are somewhat just if that's what he was saying, right? And so that's what Paul says in the end. If you think that's what I'm saying, your condemnation of that is just, but it's not what I'm saying. So what is Paul saying? You know what's crazy is he doesn't answer it. He answered the first part. God's righteousness is not seen when people sin. His righteousness is seen when God judges sinners because he's a good judge. That was the first part. He answered that. But the second part, where they accuse him of saying like, well, it doesn't really matter anymore because God's righteousness is seen through grace, so why don't we sin all the more? He doesn't answer it. Even if we keep going in the chapter, he doesn't answer it. He goes right into something else, which is a continuing thought. Do you know why Paul doesn't answer it? Because he spends an entire chapter answering it in chapter 6. So I really want to encourage you this week to read ahead. Read ahead to chapter 6 to see Paul. I mean, it is this beautiful, masterful response in chapter 6. And when you know this is the context, going in, chapter 6 is awesome anyway. But if you know the context of what Paul's talking about, and really his answer to this is in chapter 6, you start reading it and you're like, ooh, that's really good. And not really good as in Paul's hammering them. It's beautiful. It's gospel rich. Right? I know so far it doesn't feel like we've talked, like Paul's talked about the gospel a lot in Romans so far, but he's laying the case for Romans 4, but really Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, which is just beautiful. It's just gospel, gospel, gospel in those four or five chapters. So this is obviously Paul, something Paul's being accused of. But here's the thing, I don't really think for today that we need chapter 6. I want you to go ahead and read it. We're going to preach through the whole thing. I want you to read it this week, but I don't think we need it. Because, listen, let me just ask you a question. Is grace cheap? Because in the end, that's what they're accusing Paul of, cheap grace. Is grace cheap? No. Right? I don't think in our church that anyone thinks grace is cheap. Because God's grace for us came at the cross. Did that come cheap? I mean, God's own son had to die on the cross because sin is so costly. It cost a tremendous amount. No, grace isn't cheap. Listen, when we believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior, does God lead us, say he's going to lead us into a life where we don't have any worries? Is that the promises that Paul is talking about, that the Bible is talking about? No, he says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, if you follow me, you may be persecuted and hated and reviled, but it's worth it, and I love you, and you'll have rewards in heaven for that. That's what God's promising us. Maybe blessing, maybe everything will go well, or maybe you'll be absolutely reviled for your faith. This is what he's calling us to. It's not cheap. Does God say to us, because we have grace, that we don't have to worry about sin anymore, or we don't have to really worry about being obedient because I want to make your life easy? There's churches out there that are basically preaching that, but is that what the Bible actually teaches? No, he says, hey, if you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to accept Christ as your Savior, you're going to suffer like him. That's what the Bible teaches, and people don't like to talk about that. That's what it says. Does God say we're going to suffer all the time? No. But he says, your Savior suffered for you, and I want to make you more like him. And so sometimes you're going to suffer like he suffered, because as you suffer and you turn to me in faith, I'll make you more and more and more like your Savior. And I'll build a weight of glory into you that will ring for an eternity, because you'll be building a glory of Jesus Christ into you now and into eternity. That's what God promises us. No, grace is not cheap. It didn't come cheap at all. Here's what grace is. Grace is a gift. It's a gift that we don't have to earn, that we don't have to work for, that God just freely gives to us. And it's beautiful. Listen, the gift doesn't cost a thing. We just reach out and embrace it, and God saves us. But if we truly have accepted that gift, if we truly do accept the grace that God has given us for free, then the Holy Spirit will do a work in us so profound that it'll change our hearts to a point where we'll never think of grace as cheap again. That's why I think there's a lot of Christians out there who say they're Christian that aren't really Christians, because they said a prayer or somebody said, if you just believe this, you're going to be okay. But then they live the rest of their lives treating the cross cheaply because their heart hasn't really been changed. And hear me, church. We all have good times in our lives and bad times in our lives. We have times when our faith is growing like crazy and we're taking steps backwards. We have times when we are on fire for the Lord and then we're absolutely broken and feel like we can't pursue the Lord at all. And that's all a part of the Christian faith and God building us to be more like Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that we're perfect all the time. But how can someone who understands what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and who has actually, literally, had their hearts changed from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, hearts that are built to worship and know God. That's what Jeremiah 31 says, right? To know God can actually consistently treat grace cheaply. I don't even think it's possible if you're truly saved. Because even if we do treat grace cheaply, if we're truly saved, eventually conviction is going to come. And some of you have walked into sin a long time. But if you've been walking in sin a long time and that conviction has never come to wreck you, then you're not saved. Because God's going to only let us chase sin for so long before he's going to step in and do something about it to stop it. Because we've been given hearts that are God's hearts, and he's going to change us. He's going to draw us to him. Grace may not have initially cost us anything, but it cost God everything. And so God's calling us after we've believed, after he's changed our hearts, to give our whole lives. And you know, the truth is that churches struggle with this today. To this very day, churches struggle with the same thing. You know, there's pastors out there leading their churches into legalism. They're leading their churches into good rule following, just like the Jews were doing, because they're afraid what will happen if they truly preach grace. Do you know that? I think there's pastors out there that are really afraid to preach grace in the same way that the Bible preaches grace, for the same reason that the Jews are accusing Paul right now. Because, listen, churching, we're churching right now, right? And preaching grace is risky, church. It's a risky thing to be a church that preaches grace, because there's always going to be those out there that when we talk about grace and that we didn't do anything to earn it, it's a free gift from God, you just have to accept it. It's not about your obedience. It's about what God is doing in you, are going to treat grace cheaply. Oh, awesome. Now I can do what I want to do because God saved me from my sin. I have forgiveness. And so when you preach grace all the time, you're always risking people treating it cheaply. And so a lot of pastors don't even preach grace very much. They preach the rules, because if they can protect you by preaching the rules, then you'll act more like Jesus. The reality is God wants to transform us to be like Jesus, not to get our behavior to be like Jesus' behavior, but to transform our hearts so we want to be like Jesus. But it's easier just to preach legalism. Do this, don't do this, and you're good. Now, on the flip side of that, there's other churches that don't preach the seriousness of sin at all. And therefore, people don't really understand what it actually took for God to purchase grace for us on that cross. They don't treat obedience seriously, because sin doesn't really matter. Therefore, holiness doesn't really matter. And it leads to people, whether they would say it or not, thinking they can take advantage of God. Like God owes them something. God owes them forgiveness, and it's always going to be there waiting for them. And none of us would probably say that that's us, but I think that's what some of us do. And here's the truth, church. I started with this. This is kind of where I'm going to end. I think every single one of us tend to lean one way or the other. Just like when our parents called us out when we were younger, or our guardians or whoever, we tend to lean towards taking advantage and treating that grace cheaply that we've been shown and take advantage of it. Or we tend to lean towards being a good person, being defined by the rules, being defined by what people think of us and how we can measure up to whatever expectations that is that makes us a good kid. So we lean one way or the other, not taking our sin or our holiness seriously. Because in the back of our mind, we're either trusting in the rules or thinking that we can take advantage of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Again, I don't think any of you are thinking that. Ooh, I'm going to take advantage of the cross today. I'm going to belittle what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But can we be honest? Haven't you operated like that in the past? I know I have. I absolutely have. Maybe I'm not doing it now. Maybe I am. But I think we've all done that in the past. So here's my heart for you, church. I want you to hear me before. I don't want this to be a sermon where you feel like I'm coming down on you. I have never been a part of a church community. I mean this. I have never been a part of a church community with people who have hearts like you do. Like, there's people in this church, most of you, I think, have a heart for the gospel. You're really understanding what God did for you on the cross, and you're wanting to understand it more, and God's changing your heart, and it matters to you, and God's transforming your heart, and you're not taking advantage of God purposefully. I think there's so many of you in this room that take this seriously, and it's just been my pleasure and my joy as your pastor to watch God transform you. It's amazing. It's amazing. I don't think a lot of us are intentionally at all treating grace cheaply. But if we're not always on watch, if we're not always checking our heart, if we're not always bringing it back to the extreme cost that it took to purchase grace for you on the cross, then Satan is always there trying to lead you in a different direction, whether it's toward legalism or cheap grace. It's always there pulling you one side or the other. Do you ever feel that? It's always there. You're either getting more judgmental, you're becoming more of a religious people, you're looking down on people a little bit more than you used to because you're doing pretty well, or it's going the other way. You're getting trapped in sin more and more and more, and so you start getting apathetic towards what God has called you to because it's just easier, and you keep sinning and going about those things or just being apathetic towards God, and you're treating his grace cheaply. Which one do you tend to lean towards? Taking advantage or to being defined by how good you are? Which way do you lean? You know, there's so many people. And, you know, our church is full of it. We're not full of it. But our church is full of people who have been hurt by church people, have been hurt by churches. And most of the time, the people in this room, most of the time, not all the time, they've been hurt because of religious people. People are like, basically have the attitude, well, I've got this all together, and you don't have it all together. Why don't you have it together? Why aren't you better? Which, if you look at the gospel of grace, doesn't even make any sense. We come to God in humility like David, and we just know that we are sinful and we are nothing without the Lord. We are broken and lost without the Lord. So if I'm in a good place, praise God. And if you're not in a good place, God wants to bring you out of it. Because I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was, and God wants to do the same thing for you. That's the only position that makes sense, but so many people have left the church or hurt by the church or hurt by church people because they're judgmental in a way that doesn't make any sense. And there's a lot of other people who won't take Christ and won't take the church seriously at all. Do you know why? Because they've seen a lot of people who claim the name of Christ treat grace cheaply. And they don't know that's what they're seeing, and they never say that. But they see you, Christian, and you say you believe this. And hey, where we live in Springfield, most people at least know a little bit about the Bible. They at least know a little bit about what God's called us to. And they see you and your life, and you say you believe this, but then you act like this. And they ask you about it, and you can talk about the gospel, but they see your life, and it doesn't reflect at all what Jesus Christ says our life should be. And so they're like, why would I be a Christian? The Christians that I know, they're not even Christians. They say they are, but they don't live that life. So why should I take it seriously if you don't take it seriously? That's what both of these things lead to. Our lives are meant to be a light to the nations. But guys, if we're legalistic or we're cheating grace cheaply, then our testimony doesn't matter anymore. It becomes a joke to other people that either hurts them or leads them away from Jesus Christ. We have to come to people like David did, not in our perfection, not claiming that we have anything together, but in humility before God. And they need to see our humility before God, saying, I'm just as lost or broken as anybody else without Jesus Christ. But by his grace, he's changing me. Like I said before, he's changing me in a way that I'm not what I was. Maybe I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. And that's only by the grace of God and what he's done for me in my life. So which way do you lean, church? I want you to think about it. I don't want you to think about your neighbor or your husband or your wife or your kid. I just want you to think about you. Which day do you lean towards, rule following or cheap grace? Because I think every person in this room leans. And I think at different times in your life, you can lean different ways. I'm just praying that in true humility, we can take whichever one it is before the Lord and take it seriously, because this is going to lead us astray faster than almost anything else. It's all over the New Testament. Paul spent almost 2.5 chapters talking about this, particularly the legalism side. Which way do you tend to lean? In what ways do you think your leaning is going to lead other people away from Jesus Christ when our role is to lead them to Jesus Christ? What do you think you need to repent of or confess to the Lord or ask him to change in your heart so you can pursue God like David pursued God on your face, saying, I've got nothing but your mercy, God. Save me, redeem me, and use me for the lost people out there that don't know you. Because that's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that can change radically. I love what Faith had to say this morning. Because so often church people, so often us in this room, make our faith all about us, when it's supposed to be about God's faithfulness to us and then how God can use us to bring others into that faithfulness. So I'm praying as you repent and you confess today that you'd also pray that God as he changes you, would use you to change other people's hearts and for them to see who Jesus Christ really is. We have to create a culture of making disciples, church. We have to create a culture where we're not always thinking about our faithfulness, but how we can be faithful to others through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave it with that. And I just ask as the worship team comes up today and as I pray, you would self-reflect and you would call out to God and ask him how he can change you and use you to change others as he changes you. Let's pray. God, we're just so thankful for who you are. God, it seems almost unbelievable that you could take a man like David who basically commits murder, has an affair, has a child outside of wedlock. But then you can still say that this is a man after my own heart. God, I think we know, some of us know that story and we can hear it, but do we actually walk in a truth like that, that you're that good? God, I pray you'd help every single one of us not to make our faith about something other than it is, that we wouldn't cheapen it. God, I know that you want us to be obedient. And God, help us to be obedient, but please help us not to make it about the rules or being better than other people or being defined by how other people perceive us. So many church people across our city and so many of us in this room let too much of our self-worth be defined by what other people think. Oh God, help us. Help us to be defined by what you think. God, I know there's other people in this room that, God, we treat your grace cheaply. We have sinful hearts, or we have distracted hearts, or we have apathetic hearts that don't take our faith, don't take you seriously, and we're just treating the cross cheaply when it was the most costly thing in the history of the world. God, help us with that. Help us to feel the weight of the cross, not so we can feel shamed or feel guilt-ridden, but so that we can be set free to worship you and to be who we're meant to be, so that we can walk in holiness and obedience, and so the world around us can see that, man, we're not perfect, but we are forgiven, and that we have your grace and your mercy, and God, I pray that that would not only change our hearts, but that would empower us to lead other people into changed hearts, that God, that we could take that seriously, that we would pray for the broken and the lost in Tom Watkins, in our city, in our families, at our workplaces, and that all of this would matter because you have called us to make much of your name, and by making much of your name, to make other people who are disciples. Help it to matter to us, God. I see you transforming our church, transforming hearts. God, I'm not a good enough pastor, I'm not a good enough preacher to do this, but God, you can do this. You can teach us to love and like you do. You can teach us to love, not only love, but the things that matter to you to matter to us. So God, help us. God, we love you. We trust you. Help us to trust you more. In our unfaithfulness, help us to trust in your faithfulness. God, we pray you just radically transform our hearts through humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.